Our Heavenly Father, to all your people give growth in grace to listen to your word, to receive it gladly, and to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. Hear us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. There's a deep human need for identity, isn't there? The need to know just who we are and why we matter. That came home to me some years ago when someone I knew developed periodic amnesia. When he got super stressed, he no longer knew who he was. He could lose his identity for several days at a time. He'd wake up in strange places and not know how he got there. He was a promising young theologian, but this malady changed all that. You see, he would disappear from the workplace. He wouldn't turn up to the classroom. Identity matters, and a stable identity really matters. Think of all those movies. I'm sure you've seen a number of them. The question of who the hero really is he truly the heir to the great estate? And the whole plot revolves around trying to work out whether this is an imposter or not. Now, our New Testament reading addresses that question, the question of our true identity, in a very profound way. In fact, in a life-transforming way. Recall what it says. Just if you've got your order of service there, you may care to turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7. That's the passage in particular that I want to draw our attention to this morning. What do we read there? In verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law," that's what it literally says, "to redeem those who are under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So you're no longer a slave, but a son. "And if a son, then an heir through God." I want to pursue five questions this morning that arise from our New Testament reading, from this letter that the great Apostle Paul wrote to Christians in Galatia, which is now modern Turkey. To start with, let me ask, what time is the Apostle talking about here? It's in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come." You see, there is a divine project. God is up to something. History is not a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Sorry, Macbeth. In the original language, the language of the New Testament, this is Kairos, not Chronos time. The fullness of Kairos. What's the difference? Well, think of 1776, which I understand is an important date for Americans. And the Declaration of Independence. Compare that with 1676. I have no idea what happened in 1676 in America. Sometimes are more important than other times. 1776 was a Kairos moment in American history. 1676 was not. So what happened in the fullness of time? I like the way Bible translator J.B. Phillips put it. He captured it with the idea of the visited planet. God became human. And so we have the Christmas story that we've just celebrated, and the concept of a divine visitation in history. This Jesus, born of Mary, is Emmanuel, God with us. Now let me ask next, for what purpose? Why this visitation? Verse 5, if you're looking at the order of the service, "to redeem those who are under law so that we might receive adoption as sons." Redemption, that's a key word, to redeem. And it probably has a double background here. There'd be Galatian Christians reading this who had a Jewish background, and there were Galatian Christians reading this who had a non-Jewish background or a Gentile background. And so I think it resonates with the ideas from the Old Testament of that great rescue of God's people from Egypt. They're under Pharaoh's oppression. They were slaves and they were set free to be God's children really in practice and not slaves under Pharaoh. The Exodus story. I think that's part of the background here and why Paul's used this word. I think the other part of the background is the slave market that people in Galatia would have been very, very familiar with. The payment of a price to set someone free, to redeem them. Well, these days, to set your watch free from the porn stars, if you watch that TV show. And redemption is the means to a particular end. Adoption. That's another key word here. And that too has a Greek-Roman background. See, in ancient Rome, adoption of boys was a fairly common procedure, particularly in the upper senatorial classes. An elite family needed at least one son. And if the family didn't have any sons, then adoption was the obvious solution. And adoption also served to cement ties between elite families. They helped foster and reinforce alliances. In fact, during the imperial period in Rome with its emperors, the system acted as a mechanism to ensure a smooth succession of emperors. So one emperor chose the next person, his successor, and adopted that person as his son. For example, that expert with matches, the infamous Nero, became emperor through adoption. Now let me ask, to whose advantage this redemption? Verse 5, those who are under law. Those born under law, moral law, whether it was Jewish in its expression, I think it's even broader here. Moral law in general too, whether Jew or pagan. And when you think about it, who among us has ever truly lived the moral law of God? Loved our neighbour as ourselves from beginning to end. None of us has, as far as the Bible is concerned. We've all fallen short and are in bondage to the self curved in on itself, as Martin Luther put it. We need help, and from outside of ourselves. That's what redemption is about. And with what result? That's the next question. What stems from this redemption? Verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, and that's a broader category than just males, encompasses males and females, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, Paul writes, but a son or a daughter, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now notice the change in status here. From a slave to a family member. You see, through divine adoption, we are given the status of family. That's the force of the metaphor. And more than that, through the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in the Christian, we have the experience of family. That's why that little word Abba is so important here. It's an Aramaic word. It would have been the language that Jesus would have commonly spoken. And in fact, we find an example of it in our Gospels, in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 36. We see that it was a feature of Jesus' own prayer life. Let me read to you from Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. It's the Passion Week. It's the final week. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He knew that the cross was before him. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And in that attitude of obedience, he went to the cross, as we all know. Abba, Father. Mark's gospel is written in Greek, but what has happened is Mark has found the Greek letters that capture the sound of that language in Aramaic. Abba. Dear Father. It's not a kind of trivial address. A father in that ancient world was treated with respect and honor, but it's got an intimacy and an affection and a warmth to it. This is stupendous, friends. When we pray in Jesus' name, that is, pray in step with his character and his agenda, we are caught up into the communion of the Son with the Father. No wonder Anglican theologian Jim Packer describes adoption as the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Our forgiveness is foundational. Your adoption into the family of God and my adoption into the family of God is preeminent. And with it should come a change in expectations. We are heirs. Heirs of the good things of God. That is to say, we have a place and a role in the world to come. You see, despite many popular Christian songs and hymns, even sermons, I suspect, heaven is not ultimate in biblical terms. It is penultimate. It is the one before the last state. Let me share with you a fantasy nightmare of mine, which I may have shared on other occasions, I'm not quite sure, but it stems from my growing up in Australia with black and white TV as a boy and watching the occasional American movie where someone dies and goes to heaven. Do you know the sort of movie from the 40s and 50s? And there are swirling clouds and there are marble pillars. And God has this really impressive American bass voice, which I realize is the voice of God. And there's harp music. Not that there's anything wrong with harps. I don't want to be accused of harpophobia this morning. But what is also there is this vast crowd. And there's an angel down the front. You can barely see this angel. And the angel is turning pages in this enormous book. And the angel announces, we shall now sing hymn 1,000,000,006. And my heart just sinks. But that is not the Bible's own view. In fact, the Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with a very different picture. We are worshippers, yes, but we're royalty also. Listen to this from Revelation 21, the second last chapter of the Bible. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. That symbol of chaos, that symbol of all that threatens what is good and stable. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, we read, his servants shall worship him, in other words, be priests, and they will reign forever and ever. In other words, we shall be royalty. What a glorious picture that is. So let me ask lastly this morning, how do you greet the day? I mean each day. Do you greet the day as God's servant only, true though that is? Or do you greet the day as God's son or as God's daughter. As a person with great expectations that go beyond this life. You see, our passage this morning from Galatians 4 is not only about our identity, it's also about our destiny. But friends, do we really appreciate both our identity and destiny? That critic of Christianity, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, "I'd believe in the Redeemer if the redeemed looked more redeemed." You see, that there's a form of evangelical religion that is merely duty-driven, and it is so unattractive. It illustrates Nietzsche's point. That great evangelist of the past, John Wesley, appreciated this, as his sermon on the discoveries of faith of 1788 shows. In fact, in it he says that the Methodism, of which, of course, he was the pioneer, which had started 50 years earlier, started without an appreciation of this great fact, that we are the children of God. It understood that we are God's servants, but it didn't go to the heart of the benefit of the gospel, according to Wesley, that we are the children of God, God's adopted sons and daughters. But friends, there's still a form of biblical religion that is gratitude-driven, not guilt-driven. And what a difference it makes. It's a religion that knows who we are before God. It's a religion that can truthfully sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." Now just think about how important American citizenship is to an American. People have died to preserve it, haven't they? Isn't that what Memorial Day is about? Now just think of how important our adoption by God is. And Christ died to make it so. As the bread and wine of the Eucharist so eloquently tells us. Again, Jim Packer helps us capture this in some questions he asks in his classic book, Knowing God. Do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I know my own real identity? My own real destiny, he asks. I am a child of God. He says, say it over and over to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night. So friends, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to partake of the bread and wine of the Eucharist this morning, let's leave amnesia behind. And let us come in the joy of our new identity in Christ. Let us come with a deep appreciation of our destiny. Let gratitude lead us there, and not guilt drive us there. Let us pray. Abba, Father, may we come before you as sons and daughters this day, and not as servants only. May we come with a profound sense of who we are and where we are ultimately headed. May we come with lives fueled by gratitude and not mere guilt or unthinking routine. May we come with thankfulness. Thankfulness that the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross to make it so. Amen.
Amen and amen. Would you stand, please, and